We continue our series of studies on Christian ethics, and having finished marriage, we come now to divorce and remarriage, and there's a certain continuity between the two subjects, and some of the passages that we have looked at in the previous study will be looked at again, but this time the focus is on divorce and remarriage. We know that divorce is prevalent today everywhere throughout the world, in what was regarded as conservative societies, divorce is increasing. How should Christians view divorce? Is remarriage of divorced people permissible? Are divorced or remarried people allowed to be accepted into church membership or accepted as church officers? Well, these are issues that we have to handle. We do not want to wait until something like this happens, then we are in a hassle, not knowing what our view should be. Now, we take note that historically in the early church, the view held by Augustine of Hippo was dominant. If you do not know who Augustine is, don't worry. For the first time you are hearing it here, find out more later. He's a prominent figure in the early church, Augustine of Hippo. He did not get everything right, but all the same, he was a church leader, was highly respected, and many of the things he wrote on are still referred to even today. And one of the things he wrote about was on this subject, and adultery was the only ground for separation according to Augustine, and even that, it did not dissolve the marriage bond. You only separate, but you don't regard that as divorce. There is a possibility of coming back and be reconciled. And the medieval church after the time Augustine, the church between Augustine and the Reformation of the 16th century, that is the medieval church, they allowed the wealthy people to use the ecclesiastical courts, the church courts, to obtain annulments. But those who are not so rich, they were unable to get the influence of the church to get an annulment for them. And an annulment must be distinguished from divorce in that it is declared by some authoritative body that a marriage attempted by a couple was invalid according to the rules of society. And as a consequence, a true marriage never existed. They went through the motion of getting married, but after some time they get an annulment because either the marriage was unconsummated, you know what that means, huh? Or there was irresponsibility of some kind, the wife either went back to her parents' place and never returned or whatever, you see. So for whatever reason, it is regarded as annulled, it is regarded as cancelled. The marriage never really took place. So they went through the ceremony, but it wasn't a marriage for whatever reason. So of course they will manufacture a reason to justify their annulment. One is that the marriage wasn't consummated for whatever reason. Another was because perhaps one party discovered the other was not what he or she was. What he thought he or she was, okay? Then Martin Luther, the person used by God in the Reformation of the 16th century, allowed for full divorce in cases of adultery and willful desertion. I hope all these terms are understood by us. Along the way, we have come across them already, but if you are not clear, please perhaps raise your hand so that we can explain. To desert is to your wife or husband is to run away, not to bother. You desertion, you run away. Willful desertion is you deliberately, you plan for it, you run away. Say you don't take on your responsibility. And then another reformer by the name of Martin Bucer of Strasbourg was willing to extend the grounds of divorce to include cruelty and refusal of conjugal duty. Say if either the husband or the wife refused to have sexual relationship with the spouse. Say, and Martin Bucer said that is a failure of marriage already. You and bashing of the spouse, normally is the husband bashing up the wife. This is a battery, you know. Battery is the same spelling, but it has a different meaning. The car battery, that's one thing. But to better a person, yeah, so that is battery. It's from the word better. To better means to bash up. So battery. So battery is also sufficient grounds as far as Martin Bucer was concerned for divorce. So he extended Martin Luther's cases of possibility of divorce, not just from adultery and willful desertion, he included battery and refusal of conjugal duties. So this gives us the background to give you an idea, roughly historically, how the church had to wrestle with these issues. Because it is not possible to raise up every possible cases and every view, but we just want to provide a rough idea to show to us that what we are wrestling with now is not something that is new. The church has wrestled with the subject long before us, and the churches that are not teaching on this subject will end up in a lot of trouble for the church members when a case arises. There was a case in Singapore in a church known to us the wife deserted the husband and went to remarry somebody. So what happened to the husband? The husband finally remarried. So the church didn't agree with marriage and divorce and remarriage, and therefore the man was put in such a fix. So who was wrong in this case? In this case, the wife was the one who ran away and got married to another man. So what happened to the husband? Was he not allowed to remarry? And since this man remarried, what was the stand of the church? And the church held to that strict view: no divorce, no remarriage, and therefore that man was unable to be a member of that church. So it caused so much hassle, and members of the church was put under tension, and they took sides and so on. So we don't want such a thing to happen. We must declare what the church holds to, and we must teach our people how to deal with issues like this. See? And you see, just like the related case of marriage which we considered last week. See? Now up to today, there are people who talk about, you know, here are two brothers, they are going to pursue two sisters, they are going to consider marrying them. See, they never thought of the ethics of it. So I have to say, you know, is that biblically allowed? They got such a shock. See? So anyway, I just put it to them already, and that's our job is done. Yeah, as a minister of the gospel, to keep quiet would not be right, but to interfere too much, we will be interfering into people's private lives and also another church problems. But we just say it and it is done. Just awaken them to the realization that there are such a things as right and wrong from the Bible's point of view. Okay? So that's why Christian ethics has to cover all these matters that we are likely to come across. So tonight, since we are considering divorce and remarriage, let us first look at the teaching of the Old Testament on this subject, then the teaching of the New Testament on this subject before we consider the implications of this to marriage. So the main passage of divorce is actually Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to verse 4. So if you can turn with me to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. The fifth book in the Bible, the first five books are known as the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. Then the fifth book there, chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house, he goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. And that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So, well, the subject here, marriage and divorce and remarriage, mentioned plainly in four verses, but it has resulted in so much debate on this subject because people have different understanding on the matter. Now take note that this Mosaic provision was not intended to be a divine endorsement of divorce. That means, although it is found in the Bible, although Moses allowed for it, but it does not mean that God condoned divorce. The Bible shows to us that God hates divorce. God does not only is not favorable. The strong word is used, hates. God hates divorce. His intention is marriage is to be for life. But there were situations in the nation of Israel among God's chosen people in which there were issues that had to be handled, and a couple cannot live together for whatever reason. And also the influence of the surrounding nations was such that certain practices had been there for some time. See? So it is like today, people are non-believers and they have adopted certain practices, and then later they become Christians. Then they have to readjust. And what do we do with situations like that, you see? So in those days, something like that similar was happening. So Moses, obviously by seeking guidance from God, gave a temporary allowance that the man was allowed to issue a certificate of divorce in such a situation. Okay? So it was a concession to human sinfulness. And the Lord say it was due to the hardness of man in Matthew chapter 19 verse 8. So the intention of allowing for the certificate of divorce at that time was to regulate and mitigate an existing custom. It wasn't because marriage in the first place was given by God with a possibility of divorce. That is not the case. It was the opposite. God intended marriage to be permanent. And it wasn't a case of God being favorable towards divorce. No, it was because of the hardness of man. Then take note that the certificate of divorce mentioned in verse 1 was evidently intended to protect the reputation and rights of the woman, including the right to remarry. In those days, in many societies, not just among the Jews, the women needed protection. Otherwise, they were at a disadvantage situation all the time. You see, in this case, the husband came and say to the elders of the city that I found some uncleanness in my wife. It is not possible for the marriage to continue. Then the woman is left in a lurch. So what happens? She is regarded as unclean and she is not protected. There's no husband to take care of her. And if there are children, she has to fend for herself and her children. Wow, it's a big burden, you see. And generally, men will just walk off. Yeah? So it was to protect the woman in this case, so that the marriage is regarded as properly broken. And in that case, the woman is no more bound to the husband and she can seek refuge by getting married to another man. And the man who marries her has to treat her like any normal wife. But if that man also finds uncleanness in her and divorce her, or if that second husband dies, then the woman must not go back to the first husband. See, because the woman has already married another man, how can she go back to the first husband? So don't treat marriage too lightly, in that you leave your husband, then the person go and get married to somebody else, and then you can come back. No, when you remarry somebody else, the first marriage is already broken, and it is not possible for the husband to take her back. Okay, the first husband, I mean. And also, the question has been raised: what is meant by something, some uncleanness? What does that mean? It has resulted in quite a fair bit of debate, and those who study on this subject has written much on it. And literally, what it says is nakedness of a thing. But what does that mean, nakedness of a thing? Something that is exposed, something that is not pleasing in connection with sexual life or what? So in this case, it obviously does not mean adultery, since in the Old Testament, adultery will be punishable by death. stoning by death. See? And since there is no mention of stoning by death, it cannot be adultery. It's something else. And this phrase occurs elsewhere in Deuteronomy 23:14 in reference to human excrement. So you touch any human excrement, it is you are defiled, you are unclean, you have to go through some ceremonial washing and so on. And it probably means, therefore, in this case, Deuteronomy 24, that some shameful conduct in connection with church life has been discovered. We don't have to go to the details of what possible shameful conduct had been. Okay? There are many possibilities, but along the way we will allude to some of these possibilities. But over here we just want to focus on the issue that other than adultery or illicit sexual intercourse, this issue is regarded as indecent or immodest behavior. So some scholars suggested that that would be a better translation, some immodest or indecent behavior. You might not have sexual interaction with another person, but your behavior sexually has not been very pleasing, and the husband couldn't accept that. So that could be it. Yeah? Then another passage that has been discussed much is found in Malachi chapter 2. If you turn to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 2, and there are some 6 verses there. Let us read through Malachi chapter 2, starting from verse 10, Malachi chapter 2. So in reference to the nation of Israel, which was God's covenant people, they have to behave in a certain way in their married life. So in starting from verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So a few related issues are mentioned. Israel was God's covenant people. They were not allowed to marry a woman who worships another God, a woman from another religion. So note, in the Bible, mixed marriages doesn't mean marriages between people of different ethnic backgrounds. No, it is the God you worship that is more the issue that is at stake. Okay? Then, of course, the related issue is that the people continue to put on such a holy outlook. They go to the temple, they weep, they confess their sins and so on, but they openly abuse the marriage. They broke off from their wives, okay? and remarry and take another woman and other things like that. See, when God intended that marriage to be kept pure, and together they raised up people who are godly and God-fearing. See? And because of not looking upon the marriage covenant seriously, a lot of problems resulted. Because if the wife were to be divorced, then what happens to her? Then her parents might come and say, hey, how can you mistreat my daughter like this, and so on. And then if the woman marries another man, you see, the husband might say, no, did I allow her to marry to you, or whatever. Problems of various kinds will arise. Human relationship problems, violence of various kinds arise. out of what God intended to be a blessing for the nation. Marriage is an institution of God. It was to fulfill God's purpose and to be a blessing to His people. So they were reminded they have one God and who is their Father. Therefore, they should have obeyed God. Then their relationship rests on a solemn covenant. A covenant, marriage is a covenant between the parties concerned. So don't take it lightly. Imagine people today going to swear, whether in civil marriage or in religious marriage, they swear in the name of God and so on, but they break up their marriage so easily. Then remember another thing, God desires godly offspring to come from the marriage. So that the family is the institution given by God in which children grow up in a secure fashion without feeling unwanted, without feeling the trauma of family quarreling. You see, so how strong the children will be in their character will depend very much on the stability of the family. And by strength of character, we don't mean external aggression and things like that. No, what we mean is the character, you know, a person who is rough and angry and fierce and wins the argument doesn't mean he's a strong character person, he's a weak character. What we mean by a strong character person is a person who fears God, who holds to principles, and who doesn't need to get into fist fights in order to solve a problem. But such are stronger characters than those who use violence and shout their way to win. No. So be clear about this. So God wants the family to be a stable place where strong characters are raised up, godly people are raised up. See, and when the family is not stable, you discover children don't grow up so in so wholesome a situation. Okay? Then remember that the prophet Malachi refers back to Deuteronomy 24 beyond Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 was a concession. Moses allowed for the certificate of divorce out of the hardness of heart. But Malachi stretches back to the creation account, say, in the first place, God gave man the woman, and the two shall be one flesh. You see, so Malachi goes back beyond Moses. Moses only faced with the situation, and obviously seeking God's direction at that time, allowed for certificate of divorce. But Malachi say, originally, when marriage was first instituted, no divorce was allowed. It was not intended for there to be divorce. And from in that way, Malachi anticipated the teaching of the Lord. So when we come to the Matthew 19 passage, which is also taught in Matthew 5, verse 31 to 32, we come to realize that the Lord appeals back to the original intention of God for the marriage institution. So in the beginning, when God gave marriage, the intention was for one man to marry one woman to marry one man, and it was meant to be a permanent relationship. Okay? Now, so much for the Old Testament on the main things of marriage. We come to the New Testament teaching. Now, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, which we have referred to, there is this exception clauses. So you don't divorce your wife except what does the exception clause mean? So there are scholars who argue, there are churches that hold to a different view from us. They say the exception clauses in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are not very strong, because the same issue is reported in Mark and Luke's gospel, but there's no exception clauses. So you have a problem there, because if you claim that the exception clauses are original and are correct and has not been wrongly copied by the scribes, then why are they not found in Luke and Mark? Now we would say that type of argument is not right. You don't interpret the Bible like that. See, we would rather say we take all the accounts together and then note that each gospel writers write from his perspective, each adding his own perspective to make the narrative more complete. So let me give you an example. to counter such approach to interpreting the Bible, you see. Now, when we look at the Great Commission, for example, you see, in Mark chapter 16, the Lord tells the disciples to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations, and whoever believes, the signs will follow them. You see? Now, you don't say, this seems to contradict what Matthew says. Matthew in 28 tells us, going into the world, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I shall be with you to the end of the age. There's no mention of signs, wonders, and this following. And the Mark's Gospel doesn't mention baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the Lord's command. So which do we accept? So you see, by that, the same approach of interpreting the Bible, you would have to say they seem to contradict one another. Therefore, let us look upon this incident recorded differently in the two Gospels as something unreliable. That means you miss out on the Great Commission. You have to search elsewhere for the teaching of the Great Commission when we look upon the teaching as so important. See? You see now the problem? Therefore, a better way of looking at it is this. See? We must look at the passage plainly, look at the passage in context, compare scripture with scripture, then we come up with a correct understanding. So when we look at Mark's Gospel, for example, we look at the passage plainly. Plainly it says to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. And plainly it says that these signs will follow those who believe. See? So that's plainly. But that is not complete yet. Look at the passage in context. In context, in Mark chapter 16, you realize that starting from verse 9, the Lord, who is risen from the dead, appeared before the disciples, and they did not believe that he was risen. And then again, they did not believe. Then again, the Lord appeared before them and rebuked their unbelief. So the belief and unbelief concerns his resurrection. The disciples, the apostles, many of them could not quite believe the report that he was risen from the dead. See? And in that context, the Lord says, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. And whoever believes, the beliefs there can be a reference to their unbelief of his resurrection. And if you believe, whoever among you here, whichever one of you here believe that I'm risen and giving you this command, these signs will follow you. See? So that is another way of understanding that the signs were for the apostles. The signs were not for those who believe the gospel. Yeah. Then when you look at Mark chapter 16, it's the same chapter, you look at verse 20 there. The apostles went out to preach and signs accompanied their preaching. So what the Lord said about the apostles were fulfilled. The apostles themselves performed signs and wonders as they preached the gospel. See? So the signs and wonders were not meant for those who believe the gospel, but for the apostles who believe the Lord is risen and the Lord is sending them out to preach the gospel. You get it, huh? So you see, by looking at a passage plainly and in context, we see a different understanding of the passage. Then now we compare scripture with scripture. Since Matthew's Gospel chapter 28 gives us a fuller account of the Great Commission and there's absolutely no mention of signs following those who believe the Gospel, we believe that our understanding of Mark 16 is correct. That the signs and wonders were meant for the apostles who at last believed the Lord was risen and sending them out to preach the Gospel. So the signs and wonders were not meant for those who believed the gospel, but rather for the apostles who believed the Lord was risen and was now going out to preach. You see? So in that way, there's a certain consistency. Then when we look at other passages, you discover, we are told to go out to preach only. There's no such thing as preaching so that signs and wonders will be seen in those who believe. Then the vast majority of the people we preach to, they don't perform signs and wonders. Now we ourselves don't perform signs and wonders. So if the first understanding of Mark 16 was correct, then we have some problem. How come we don't perform signs and wonders? So we know that we must look at a passage, and although the parallel passage might say things differently, we must understand it as to see to, as providing a different perspective, so that together they provide a more complete picture. Okay? Now back to this passage, we would say that the so-called difference between two Gospels and Matthew's account does not mean that there is a contradiction. Both are saying that there should be no divorce. See? But in Matthew's case, on two occasions, there are exception clauses which gives the teaching of the Lord more completeness. So if you just look at Matthew, look at Luke and Mark's account, then it is still true teaching that is taught in Matthew. See? But it's not complete because Luke and Mark was moving on to talk about other issues. So they do not stop to dwell on the occasion when the Lord actually gave the exceptions. And Matthew, wanting to focus on this subject, he gave the more complete teaching of the Lord. And therefore, we have those exceptional clauses mentioned by Matthew. So all in all, what we want to take note of is that the argument is not strong to say that the exceptional clauses do not apply to us today, simply because it's not mentioned in Mark and Luke. Then in Jeremiah 3 verse 8, Jehovah is said to divorce Israel for her spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. God looks upon idolatry. You go and worship other God. That is a spiritual idolatry. Now if God can properly divorce his bride because of adultery, it is difficult to conclude that the Lord would have allowed for no exception whatever. Certainly there are exceptions. The Lord loves his people. The Lord was not going to reject his people. But when his people committed spiritual adultery, the Lord already warned he was going to divorce them. See? So there's this exception in the Lord's dealing with his people. So in the teaching on marriage, therefore, we believe that there was this exception that was allowed for. And there are Christians who argue that divorce is not permissible under all circumstances as long as both partners are alive. And the arguments they give are as follows. Yeah? They might raise other arguments, but this I'm summarizing the main arguments. And there is a grouping of churches in Singapore we had some interactions with. Some of their people hold very strongly to this view. No divorce, no remarriage, no exceptions of any kind. See? And you look at their literature, basically these are the arguments. One, it is argued that the Lord permits divorce on ground of sexual immorality or fornication, which is a translation from the Greek word pornia, they say. This word is different from adultery. The Greek word for it is moikaia, you see. Used later in the verse of Matthew 19. The argument is that fornication means improper sexual relations while unmarried, while adultery means improper sexual relations when married. So they say, when a married person commits sexual wrong, then that is adultery. When an unmarried person commits sexual wrong, then that is fornication, they claim. Yeah? They distinguish between the two. Now, while that argument is not wrong, but you see the next step. Fornication may occur during the betrothal period of the Jewish couple, they say. In the Jewish culture, a couple like Joseph and Mary, they were betrothed, and the betrothal to the Jews was more binding than our modern engagement. See, in a modern engagement, a man proposes to the woman and they exchange rings or have a little simple tea ceremony or a party or what to declare to everyone they are engaged. That's all. See, but they are not husband and wife yet. To the Jews, when betrothed, they are legally husband and wife, but they are strictly forbidden to live together as husband and wife yet. They have to wait till their wedding. See? So the wife can be referred to as, the woman can be referred to as the wife of so-and-so. The man can be referred to as the husband of so-and-so. Like Mary was the wife of Joseph. But they were only betrothed. They were not allowed to live together yet. Yes. In other words, they don't have sexual relationship at all. It's not permitted. But legally, they were husband and wife. See? It was their custom, this preparation for their wedding, they look upon this as very important to them. And the Lord, being born into the Jewish culture, uses that betrothal and marriage to express the relationship that he has with the church. The church now is like the bride of Christ, betrothed to the Lord. We are the bride, we are the wife. See? But we are waiting for the wedding day when Christ will return to take us to be with him. Then will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. See? And on many occasions, the Lord used various illustrations, such as a landowner going away, you see, or a person going to be conferred kingship before returning to take charge of his own people and his own property. So in his absence, if the servant or the steward abused the situation, he would be punished accordingly and so on. So the master or the person going away for a period of time is an indication of what it is like now. The church is the bride of Christ. He has bought us with his blood. We belong to him. Nobody can claim us other than him. You see? So Satan has no claim on us, and God's people must not be unfaithful to him while waiting for the wedding day when Christ will return to take his people to be with him. See? So that is based on the Jewish betrothal system. But those who argue on no divorce and no remarriage claim that the Lord in Matthew 19 is referring to the Jewish custom where there is betrothal. Since today we are not Jews and we don't have a betrothal, yeah, that doesn't apply to us. See, they claim, you see, because they say that has the divorce, so called, it has to do with a betrothal, it's not with marriage. Then they argue that in 1 Corinthians 7:15, it teaches that the unbelieving partner may leave or depart, but the believer is not to consider the marriage bond dissolved. The believer must remain unmarried, for there is a possibility of reconciliation, and the unbelieving partner may in time also become a believer. So they again, this argument with no problem, but you mustn't say more than what is taught there. What it says is that, for example, if there's big tension and there's abuse of the wife, for example, you see, the teaching of 1 Corinthians is that you better separate for a period of time, come down, cool down, see, come to your senses first. But that is separation, that is not divorce, see. And when they come to their senses, they might want to come back together. And often it is like that, you see, you don't be too hasty in divorcing. You separate for a time or you know, and let things come down. You see, if really you want to avoid possible harm to one another, you can't contain yourself, you fear harm, then the church or whoever is in authority might counsel them separate for a time. You see. But that is not divorce. There's a possibility of reconciliation. And with that, we have no problem. But why extend that teaching to say no divorce is allowed under all circumstances, since only separation is taught? See? So you are using the 1 Corinthians 7 and separation in one situation to come and interpret Matthew 19. That the exception there is not about divorce. It doesn't apply. Yeah, separation only is taught in the Bible. You see now? So when you don't think carefully, you don't follow the argument carefully, you discover you can be persuaded by this quoting of scripture and the stating of what is correct but not having direct relevance to what is at stake. You're taken in by all these arguments. So I read through carefully and I wasn't convinced. I wasn't convinced. See? One of their pastors of that particular denomination, he visited us, that's many, many years ago. So he put a copy of the booklet in we were driving a van in those days, put in the back of our seat, you know. And then later on we found it. We said, is it deliberate or, you know, how come he leave a book like that on this subject where we disagree on? You see? we thought, you know, that is very sneaky of him. If he wanted me to read it, why didn't he be more open and say, here's a book you might like to read through and find out more about our view? He said, be more forthright. So we wonder whether it was accidentally left behind or it was deliberate. See? But whichever it is, what I'm saying is that I've not been too convinced of the argument. There's a tendency to say things that are true, but you draw extra conclusions that is not taught in that passage. Okay. Now another view is that divorce is permissible, although not commanded, and this is what we call the Westminster view. Why is this view called the Westminster view? The story is like this. You know, among Reformed people, the Reformed Baptist view has the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It is largely based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. What happened is that the Westminster Confession of Faith was drawn up by the Presbyterian churches. At that time, the Presbyterians were in the ascendancy in Britain, whereas the Baptists were persecuted. Yeah? And the many slander was raised against the Baptists. For example, people would write to say that the Baptists baptized people naked, you know, just to slander them. You say, yo, how can between believers such things happen? But look at today and look at now, you see. People also slander others, you know, up to now. And you say, you know, and he's a pastor, he's a preacher, and he says that, but you know, that is what is happening. From their perspective, then they read and then they put extra, you know, twist to it, and then when it is spread around, it comes across differently. And up to now, actually, there is literature extant that is still available that supposedly show the Baptists baptizing their candidates naked. Now, this is to slander the Baptists. So the Baptists were slandered left and right, and in the end they decided to produce a confession of faith. And instead of producing one from scratch, they had an earlier one which is brief, consisting of something like 42 articles, see? But they decided to produce a fuller confession, and instead of producing one from scratch, they decided to borrow the Westminster Confession of Faith, which had been accepted by different denominations already. So the basic idea is to show that they are in agreement with the other Christians over many issues. Only on a few issues they disagree, then they would put their point of view. For example, the Baptists would baptize only believers and not the babies of believers. So they would put that down. Then the Baptists would differ on church government. The Baptists don't believe in hierarchy. Synod and presbytery and so on. No, instead each church is autonomous, self-ruling, independent. Yeah? Then they will put that down. Another area that they would a bit disagreed about was on marriage and divorce. So what happened is the Westminster Confession of Faith had that very clearly stated that marriage is for life. God does not approve of divorce, but under certain situations, divorce is permissible. That's very exceptional, very limited exceptional situation based on Matthew 19. See? So they put that in their Westminster Confession of Faith. When the Baptists borrowed the Westminster Confession of Faith, they put down many things that are exactly the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith. They put down a few points where they differ from the Presbyterians, such as baptism and church government. But sad to say, the issue on divorce and remarriage was not borrowed over. Instead, the Baptists left it blank because there were some disagreements between them. So in order not to allow differences between them in their own ranks to disrupt their unity, they left that out totally. So today we have the 1689 Confession of Faith, which is almost exactly the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith, but leaving out the issue of divorce and remarriage. So now the Baptists who use the 1689 have to come to their own conclusion. So each church have to work out their own view on divorce and remarriage. And for our church, we say we hold to the Westminster position. And this was also the position of John Owen, who was, although not a Reformed Baptist, his form of church government was like the Baptist form of church government. Yeah. So what then is the Westminster position on divorce and remarriage? It shows to us that there are clearly defined rules given to by God to the family, and that husbands are the husband is the head of the family, the wife is submit to the husband. They are equal in their standing before God, being heirs together of life. So what we call the complementarian view. Each has its role, but they are equally precious in God's sight. They are equally sinful. They are equally redeemed. See, but each play a different role. Yeah. So last week in our study on marriage, we have already covered the so-called complementarian view as in opposition to the egalitarian view. So look at the notes, then you will catch up with what we have learned. But for the moment, be aware that in Christian circles, there are these two basic views: husband-wife relationship, complementarian view, or egalitarian view. We hold the complementarian view. So what happened is that the teaching on this matter allows for the possibility of divorce in exceptional situations. Let us say more under the next section, the implications of marriage. Now, put all this together, we would say a few things clearly. Christians should choose to have a Christian wedding as far as possible. The actual place of ceremony is not important, but there should be witnesses present, vows made, and worship, including singing of praises to God, preaching from the Bible, prayer for His blessing, and so on. In other words, as far as possible, a Christian marriage should be preferred instead of just going to the civil registry to have the marriage registered. See? And what is a Christian marriage? We have learned in last week that it is a worship service. You don't do just as you like. You don't introduce things as you like. You see, today in Christian weddings, husband and wife, the couple, you know, have Lord's Supper just between them. But the Lord's Supper is meant for the church, not for weddings. See? Then you see, they go and burn candles. Then they have different interpretation. They say, here is a middle, the big candle. So there's two small candles beside it. So one represents the wife's side, one represents the husband's side. They are from different families. Now they burn the light up the small candles. Now each of them come and burn the big candle. They say they are agreeing to now form a family of their own. So that big candle now represents the new family. Now all these are man-made, introduced by man. We shouldn't allow for that, you see. And it sounds so holy, holy, and so pious, you see. But where in the Bible do you find this? You introduce one thing after another, soon the institution of God is now swept and turned into something man-made. So we say, no, we must understand that marriage, although it's a special occasion, it is to indicate that the two parties concerned want to come to get married, but nevertheless it is in the context of a worship service, and the Bible is clear on how a worship service should be conducted. Now, if the couple choose not to have a Christian wedding, and for whatever reason, perhaps, you know, it's wartime, the man is rushing to fight the battle and they want to quickly get married, and they can have time only for a civil marriage or something like that. Now, they go to the civil registrar, they each bring their witness, and it is still a valid marriage. And just like a couple who is married when they were Hindus or Buddhists, and then now they become Christians, we don't say you have to get remarried. No, their marriage is still regarded as valid, because marriage was an institution of God to mankind as mankind, not just to Christians. Okay? And then, before marriage, there are such people engage in so-called dating, and that is questionable. I believe in this series of studies we are covering that. If I'm not mistaken, in the next one or two studies, we will have a closer look at that. But I just want to point out how things have changed, and people just introduce things without questioning. And dating is a Western idea. And it is not an old idea, it's a modern idea. Even in America, older Americans never knew dating before. when they consider getting close to a lady, it was with the intention of getting married. And in those days, it was known as courtship. But today, it is a social thing. You just can call upon any lady, and normally the men take the initiative. But now, ladies can take the initiative as well. And ask the men, you know, shall we go out for a drink? Something like that, you see. So it's so common, it's looked upon as something as social, you see. But when you mix it with or confuse it with courtship and then leading to marriage, you see a lot of problems arises, complications arises. Now point number three, let's take note that those who remain single by circumstances or by choice, So we have noted this in our study on marriage already. I might have copied wrongly. Yeah, I think I have copied wrongly the previous study into today's notes. But what I can say to you is this, that in this situation of marriage and divorce, we want to take note of this, that we hold to what we call the Westminster position, which allows for divorce under certain situation. What are the circumstances? When one party is unfaithful, okay, and is adamant in not repenting, it gives the right to the offended party to divorce. But it is not an obligation. That means you are not obliged to take the case. If you have a forgiving heart and you see that your wife or your husband is truly repentant and you want to give your marriage another chance, that is very good. Because forgiveness of heart is basically a Christian attitude. The Lord teaches us to forgive when there is genuine repentance. Now, how do you determine genuine repentance? That is the difficult part. Firstly, there must be sorrow expressed for sin, see? And secondly, there must be a period of time to show that repentance is genuine. The immediate steps would be to confess to the parties concerned, the wrong done, and to make restitution as far as possible. Restitution may sometimes not be possible. For example, you wrong someone, and now you are remorseful, you want to make up for the wrong, but the person is no more around. Perhaps he has migrated, perhaps he has died, perhaps the situation has changed such that you are unable to put things right anymore. See? So that's why we say you make restitution to the best of your ability. Yeah? Then you wait for a period of time, and if that period of time is over, you see that it's reasonable, agreed on by parties concerned, we will accept that repentance. Yeah? And we would say that you don't have to divorce. You can continue on your marriage and learn from this, because everyone makes mistakes in life, see? And this is a big mistake, of course, a big one, but nevertheless, you see, how do you know, husband, or how do you know, wife, that you will not be the next to make the big mistake, see? So it will be good if there is this forgiving attitude when there is genuine repentance, and it will be good if the repentance is genuine. And although we do not expect perfection after this, see, but nevertheless, we must really forgive. Forgiveness means you don't dig out the problem to knock at the person again. See, if it's forgiven, it's forgiven, it's past. See, and the person, if genuinely repentant, would not want to repeat that again. But don't expect perfection, okay? There are struggles, there are weaknesses in human relationship. Then take note of another thing, that the children's welfare has to be taken into consideration, okay? So we don't just think of husband and wife and forget about the children. So what is the best arrangement for the children? And in the long run, is it good, yeah, to be divorced, okay? It leaves permanent scar on the children. So of course, you know, you have to, when it has happened already, it has happened, you have to entrust God with your children. God will use this trauma to make them stronger. See, after all, in life we face with trials of various kinds. So God, being a merciful God, can even use this situation to make your children stronger. But the point is, if we know that this might happen, why should we cause it to happen? Huh? So that's why we say before husband and wife have a divorce, take into consideration all this. It's very traumatic to the children, and being raised up without having a stable family to be together in. That's not good. Okay? And then the other thing to note is that when the question is, can the church accept these divorced people and who are remarried to be members of the church? We say if the divorce falls within the category of the exceptions. See? That means the divorce was permitted by scripture. We examine the case as best we can, we discover, the divorce was permitted. We know, for example, I mentioned earlier of a case where the wife went away and married somebody else. So what do you do for the husband? Now, the Lord does not allow for stoning to death. He abrogated she in the case of the woman caught in adultery. Yeah? So there's no more putting to death for adultery. And furthermore, we are no more living in a theocratic society. So we have no right to put any person to death, and no government should put a person to death for marriage issue. Marriage issue, governments can have laws to regulate, but it cannot dictate on marriage. Marriage is largely a religious matter. Okay? So we would say that, you see, if the divorce is permissible, then the husband, yeah, has to be allowed to remarry. If in the Old Testament, when the wife commits adultery and is caught, she will be stoned to death. Then the marriage will be broken. Then the husband is free to remarry. So in the New Testament, no more stoning to death is allowed. But the person has remarried somebody else. The first marriage is already broken. If it's broken, the husband is no more bound to his former wife. So what do you do with him? You tell him he's not allowed to remarry? That is very cruel. See? So you are being cruel to the victim instead of to the culprit. Cannot be. You see? Doesn't make sense. Yeah? So we would say that if the divorce is properly done, it falls into the category of permissible divorces, then the victim, the person who is left alone, he can remarry. Yeah? Then he has not committed sin. Yeah? Then in such a case, the person of course can be accepted as a member of the church, and he can also hold office in the church. Yeah? But in the case of a divorce that is not permissible, yeah, then we would say that the person must get things sorted out. And if the person is a member of the church, we have to counsel the person as best we can. Say, let us say, look at the case of the wife leaving to marry another person. This person is a member, we will counsel the person and minister to him the best we can. He's, as long as he's a member of the church, we have to minister to his needs just as any others. But we would recommend that, given the situation, you see, until matters are sorted out, we would not consider him for office. What about the case of a person who has committed adultery, you see, or fornication? So we see the difference. Sexual immorality for a married person is generally called adultery. For a person who is not married, it is called fornication. And fornication includes other sexual misbehavior, such as having sex with animals, and lesbianism and homosexuality. Yeah? So those are called fornication, sexual immorality that concerns a non-married person. Yeah? And adultery is sexual immorality concerning a married person. Yeah? Now, if a person has been immoral in any way, as an adulterer or in fornication, if known, we would of course want the person to sort things out, because if he does not repent, how can we be sure that he is a believer? And we would therefore not accept the person into membership. But if he's already a member, he's liable to be disciplined. And in our church, we practice three levels of discipline. There's first admonition. Admonition doesn't work, the person doesn't repent, then there's suspension. The person is withheld from positions of responsibility and privilege. Okay? So for example, the person cannot be allowed to take part in the Lord's Supper. He cannot take part in Sunday school. He cannot lead an outreach team. See? So responsibility and privileges will be suspended from him. If he still doesn't repent, then finally, the last recourse is we have to expel the person from being a member. And of course, being excommunicated like that, spiritually, it means being delivered back to Satan. In other words, he's back to the world. Yeah? In the sight of God and the church, the person is regarded as a non-believer, even though he may protest that he is still a believer. Now, his behavior is that of a non-believer. So that's why he is described as being delivered to Satan. And of course, if he later repents, he will come back to God and therefore to the church. And things have to be put right. Okay? And then excommunicate the person, of course, might want to come to church. We can't stop him because the church is a public place. And the word of God being heard is good for sinners. And such a person is a sinner, he has to hear the good word of God. But we will not accord him any fellowship. In other words, he cannot hang around, he cannot be invited to homes for meals and things like that. Even at the point of suspension, we already stopped social interaction with the person. See? So disciplinary measures will have to be carried out on a person who is a member but who is sinning. Then the next situation is, if he is an office bearer, an elder or a pastor, like to say, when he sins, he has to step down from office. And if he's not repentant, we really have to institute three levels of discipline upon him. But what if he's repentant? Do we accept him into office? We say no, at least for a period of time. And that period of time is quite a lengthy one. Generally speaking, we will say at least for the next 5 years, I would say, in our church, we would say 1 year is too short a time. 2 years is more so-so, but, you know, 2 years to first show true repentance and make whatever restitution possible. And second, to allow for the wounds and the trauma of the situation to settle. It's difficult. Especially for a pastor, see, how can we accept a person back to be a pastor within 2 years? Cannot, impossible. And some churches adopt a much stricter rule. They say totally no more ministry from now on. See, so currently it wavers between these two positions. Allowing the person to come back to ministry if there's genuine repentance and sufficient time given to prove himself, and no possibility of ministry at all for the future. That means the person has to look for a secular job and he cannot minister anymore. And I would say our position currently lies somewhere in between like this. We would say it really has to be a long enough period such that people are really confident and the of him, and that the effect of the wrong is not causing people pain. And that is difficult, you know. It doesn't take 2 or 3 years to heal. Now, I would say minimum 5 years and possibly 10 years. Now we have to see, you know, see what sort of life you are living. Can you prove yourself? The onus is upon the person to prove himself now. The onus is not on the church whether we should accept him and how soon we should accept him. The onus is on that person. You have to prove yourself and that you really, you know, are suitable to be in ministry and that people can be under your ministry. See? So that's why some churches, in fact quite many Reformed churches, they make a very clear stand, no ministry forever. So personally, I would not want to be that dogmatic about this, because there's no direct teaching in the Bible that says forever no ministry. And in the case of King David, he was repentant, genuinely repentant, and he was still useful in God's service in Israel. And although his ministry became very much adversely affected after that, you see. So he could have been more useful in the Lord's service, but it was badly affected after that, you see. And he suffered much for his sin. Yeah. You remember how three sons died, all because of that sin. David, he had a child through Bathsheba, died. See, and Absalom later rebelled against him and he died. See, Adonijah later wanted to become king, he died. See, terrible. So I would say, as a general rule, that person himself should not want ministry anymore. We know that. So difficult to come back from ministry, you know. People know your past. It's difficult. Marriage is a covenant. It is the closest relationship possible between two persons. See? And therefore, when that is shattered, people observing, the closest relationship where you are unable to keep well, you see. Now to be entrusted into church ministry is difficult. It's difficult. Okay. So roughly that about covers all that needs to be covered.